Start at verse 5.
2 Peter 3, in verse 5. This willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth stand of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Seeing that then all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought ye to be in holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved,
the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spots, and blameless. And account that for longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they be that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen.
These verses that we began with really bring before us the thought that there are three judgments that are spoken of, and the expositors of old all agree on this point, that verse 5 speaks of the condition of the earth at the time of Genesis 1 and 2. Maybe we should just turn to that so that we get a clarity as to what Peter is speaking of. Genesis 1 and verse 2 says, "The earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. God said, let there be light, and there was light." So what Peter is bringing before them is that there was an act of judgment. God intervened in this world. And we're not told the details of that judgment, but they're saying that where is the promises of his coming? And all things happened, everything's continuing the way it always has continued. But Peter says, no, that's not true. There was a judgment that took place, and the word of God, "For this they are willingly ignorant, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water." So that's the condition of things it was in Genesis chapter 1. And then it says, "Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." So that's Genesis chapter 6 and the flood, the deluge. And then he speaks of the future judgment in verse 7. "The heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." So we have the fact that God has intervened in judgment twice in this world. We're not told many details about the first time, but I think it is in Hebrews chapter 12 that it speaks of the world's... let's read it so that I don't misquote it. Hebrews chapter 12. And...
11. Chapter 11.
Oh, chapter 11, that's right. Faith chapter, verse 3. "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed or reconstructed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." So the judgment that took place in the past at a time where God judged, and we're not told the details. Then the judgment that took place when the earth had become filled with violence and corruption. And then a future judgment that hasn't taken place yet, and God will intervene. So he has made a promise, and he will keep his word.
God promised that he would not condemn the world or judge the world by water. And every time I see that rainbow in the sky, we know that God is keeping his word. But this time it's by fire.
The verse that you read to us, though, did not
It was not what it says here. It says, standing out of the water and in the water. In the verse that you read to us, there was no standing of earth out of the water. So I'm just asking for an explanation. How would you support what it says by Scripture?
It says the earth was without form and void. So the earth was there. If it was underneath the water, you wouldn't say that.
The waters covered the earth.
It says the waters were over the face of the deep. So if the water was over the face of the deep and you didn't get it till the next day or so, that the water was in and out of it,
I see.
It wouldn't correspond to this verse that we read in the third chapter of 1 Peter. I'm not saying it's not true. I'm just, I've never heard it before, and it doesn't.
Would verse 6 of Genesis 1 have to do that more, you think, perhaps?
Right, but that's Genesis 6. 1:6. It's not the second verse. And that was the destruction. That's what we call the destruction, isn't it? It wasn't, but if you hold the gap theory, it's between the first and the second verse. So the destruction had to be in the second verse, and at that time, the earth was not it was not standing out of the water. But I just to think.
And it helped to me to look at Revelation 14 in this connection, and I think we have to be careful not to go too far here because it's controversial and we don't want to be hung up on that. But it is interesting in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6, it says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. And worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water." That's the only time we actually have the everlasting gospel mentioned by name. But it's clear what it is, I think. It's those two things. It's a message of judgment and a message that God is a creator. And the reason I bring that up is, notice who this gospel is entrusted to. It's not entrusted to men. It's entrusted to angels. Verse 6. Another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach. Why do the angels preach the gospel? I thought men were the only ones who preached the gospel. Well, men are the only ones who preach the gospel of the grace of God and of the kingdom of God, because that's been entrusted to men based on the finished work of Christ. The angels are not subject to redemption. But the angels are the ones who viewed creation. We're told that in, is it Job 38?
Yeah.
The Lord Himself is speaking, and He speaks when all the morning stars shouted, and in the, how does that go? The Son of God shouted, and the morning stars sang together. Some people say angels never sing. They sing the song of creation. They don't sing the song of redemption, but they sing the song of creation. But angels not only were there at the time of creation of the earth, but they were also the arbiters of judgment. They're over the mercy seat. The angels are the ones that prevented man from ever returning to the Garden of Eden with a sword of judgment. The angels are the ones that were engraved on the inside curtain of the tabernacle. They are the arbiters of God's judgment. And so no doubt there was a judgment that fell on the angelic creatures that sinned. Man was not part of that. And then beginning with verse 3 of Genesis 1, we have a recreation, do we not? Again, I don't want to get into too much controversy, but this is what all the old brethren taught. I haven't found an exception to it. And I think we need to be careful that it actually, it makes the point that for mankind, blessing is in new creation, not in the original creation. the pattern for mankind's blessing is creation, death, and destiny. It's not so with angels. When the angels fall, they're judged. But when man fell, the first creation was ruined, but then in new creation, God brings in blessing. We get that in many times, but the second half of Romans 5, beginning with verse 12, it speaks of two headships, the first Adam and then the last Adam, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessing is only found in the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ.
So how does that connect with your verse 6, the angels fly in the midst of the heavens, the everlasting gospel?
Verse 6 is Noah's flood.
Huh?
Verse 5 is what we were speaking about.
I'm talking 14th, Revelation in verse 6.
The angels are the ones who preach the everlasting gospel, a gospel of judgment and a gospel of creation. Because
how does that connect with Genesis 1?
Because that's what we see in Genesis 1. We have the original creation of which the angels were there. They saw the creation. Man did not see the creation, but angels did. And also, they were the ones who saw the judgment of the angelic creation that fell. They're the arbiters of God's judgment.
I don't know how you know that.
I think the point that we need to see in the chapter, is that these ungodly, infidel scoffers are saying that nothing has changed from the beginning of creation. There's never been any different. And Peter comes in to show that that's not true. There has been two catastrophic interventions of judgment by God, Genesis 1, 2, and also in Genesis 7 with the flood. And he said there's a third one coming, too. So that's verses 5, 6, and 7.
Clearly that's the point, yeah.
It's good to read it in Mr. Darby's translation. It's just a little bit clearer. He says in verse 5, this is hidden from them through their own willfulness, that heavens were of old, and an earth, having its subsistence out of water and in water, by the word of God, through which waters the then world, deluged with water, perished. But the present heavens and the earth, by his word, are laid up in store, kept for fire, unto a day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And so, Peter's point was, judgment has taken place before. God has intervened. And he will intervene again. That was his point that he was speaking of. Mr. Kelly said this in connection with ignorance. He said, to refuse to hear is the spirit of error. To refuse to hear the word of God and to refuse the light and the testimony of God in his written word is the spirit of error. And so may God give us the grace to read the word of God, to believe what he says, and to submit to it, because it brings us into error if we don't submit to the word.
There are three heavens and earth mentioned in the chapter. Verse 5, it says, the heavens were of old and the earth. Verse 7, the heavens and the earth. And verse 13,
which are now
new heavens and earth. The first heavens and earth in verse 5 is just mentioned in verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 1, which ended in a catastrophic intervention of judgment by God. Then we have the heavens and the earth, which now is, which we're living on today. It's going to end with being reserved unto fire. But there's a new heavens and earth that have no end. That's verse 13. Three distinct heavens and earth.
So men are judging by their senses, and they speak as they think. And just because they say in themselves and convince themselves that judging from all appearances, nothing is going to change. And so therefore, in their own minds, there's no judgment coming. But that does not nullify what God says. the very fact that they themselves convince themselves that everything looks like it's going to be this way forever does not mean that what God has said he is not going to bring to pass. And so they think they're safe, but they're not. Let's believe what God says. It happened before, it's going to happen again. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, for man to repent and for his house to be full. He wants to bless, and man doesn't want to accept that. He wants to go his own way. So let's not, we need to be careful that we don't allow ourselves to be influenced by these thoughts and get careless in our thinking. Mention was made last meeting about the question, this is going ahead, just permit me to go ahead just a bit. Seeing then that all these things be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation, godliness? So the question was asked, how should this affect us? Just let me go back a bit. At the recovery of the truth, where many of us are familiar with this. When the truth was being recovered by the Spirit of God in the 1800s, there were brethren that came together in a place called Lady Powerscourt Castle, and they had prophecy meetings there. Much of the truth, a lot of the truth that we know today, came out at those meetings. And it was there many men, godly men from the various walks of life that were there, and it was said that at the end of the day, they would be ascending the stairs to go to their rooms, you know, to go back to go to sleep that night. And they would turn and say to each other something like this: we have heard wonderful things today. And it was because truth was being brought out that they had been lost. And now it was being recovered through these men. And it had a separating effect upon these people. And as time went on, there were many, many gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus and brought to the knowledge of the truth through these prophetic meetings. And it had, as they say, it had a separating effect upon them. This is how it affects us. At least, that's how it should. And there were many of those more wealthy brethren that were convicted by this, and they brought all of their goods, many of their earthly goods, together. And they had an auction sale to get rid of this gold or silver and everything. And it took 3 days to get rid of that stuff, this auction sale. What effect did it have? They said, as it were, if the Lord is coming, why do we need all this? And so it's like the day of Jubilee, you know. The closer you got to the end, to the Jubilee, the less value was placed on the goods that you had. And so this is what it does. It separates. It should have a separating effect upon us. And we would covet this also for any of the young people that they wonder, where are they going to progress in this life as they get older? What are they going to do for this life? I say, do it in view of that day. And the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace.
Peter wanted them to know that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. He's quoting the 90th Psalm. And this was written at the close of the apostolic age, you might say, but we can read it now and recognize that the 2 days in Scripture are spoken of oftentimes and really in a figurative way. Brother Bruce has in his book God's Order, or I should say prophetic events. It might be in God's Order as well, but prophetic events, 2 days in Scripture, and a little outline of those 2 days in Scripture. And it was recently, that book was recently translated in its entirety into Portuguese. And these dear brethren that have had not much truth in connection with the New Testament began to read that. And one of them that was translating, a sister that was saved in her youth, about 12, 13 years old, and she would sit on the sofa and read this and translate it, and she said some of these things she just had to put the book down and weep. And she wept and wept, and then she could take the book up again and she could begin to translate these things. Because they're not taught in the camp. They're not taught in the church systems. And they were precious to her as she began to learn these things. And so, brethren, we hear them all the time, and perhaps we just get used to it. But the 2 days are almost up. And this same sister said to those that are translating with them, there's a team of them that are translating, and they're driven to do this work because they say the time is almost up, and we want to know this truth before the Lord comes, and we want to enjoy it together before He comes. And so they're driven to do it. Maybe we'd be driven to read some of these books and discover the truth for ourselves now and enjoy it before the Lord comes.
Is that the reason that you get that phrase in the third verse of Revelation 1? It says, "For the time is at hand." Is that because it's according to God's recognition of time? Before it says one day, it says 1,000 years. What does that mean? It hasn't happened for 2,000 years now. So what does it mean when it says, "For the time is at hand"? Is it because it's in God's reckoning? Is that? If it's in God's reckoning, it's only been 2 days.
Well, I think the point that Peter's making here is that not only has God intervened upon the course of world history, and He's going to intervene again, what then leaves us with the question, what then is the purpose of this delay? So Peter goes on to explain that. Number one, that sinners might get saved. He's holding the door of mercy open. So the next series of verses, 3, 8, 9, and 10, he shows that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but He's long-suffering to us, for not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So it gives us an opportunity, it gives sinners an opportunity to get saved. And thank God that He didn't wait as long as He did, because where would you be? And where would I be? So we should be thankful for the long-suffering mercy of God. Then the second one is in verses 11 on to 16 or so. That is that believers, not just that sinners may get saved, but that believers may get exercised about the truth of God and practical holiness and so on.
It's a principle with God that He always gives a warning and an opportunity for deliverance before the judgment comes. And so the flood, there was an opportunity for deliverance. There was a preaching for 120 years, and then the flood came. But now one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day, and the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, and the preaching of the grace of God, the grace and kindness of God, is going out in these 2 days. There is an opportunity for deliverance.
There at the time you mentioned of the flood, it was 120 years, and yet He gave another 7 days. And at the time of the when the wall was brought down at Jericho, there was, at the very last day, they went around 7 times. He gave more time for to repent, for man to hearken to His word. So God is not sorry concerning His promise, but He's going to bring it to pass, but He is long-suffering.
2 Corinthians 5, we have the two primary elements of the gospel, don't we? Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's what we have here, don't we? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the Almighty God. But then secondly, in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ constraineth us.
There is needed
proof of what Brother Ken just said. It seems to me there's a verse that really bears that out. For God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. His long suffering.
We do know the Lord has a plan. It mentioned time. He has His time. We don't know what His time is. Here we are told of some of the outline, as if it were. We spend some time speaking of the judgment that has passed, but then He also speaks about what is to come as well. So we find here that the flood, as we already mentioned, and then He reminded us that the Lord is not slack of His coming. His promise is always sure, and then He talked about how this world is going to be destroyed in fervent heat. And then we mentioned the verse, how where righteousness will dwell. So we look at that, it gave us a hint already of the prophetic event, isn't it? That the Lord's going to come. Take us away from this scene. And then there will be that terrible 7 years of tribulations. And then after that, there will be that time where righteousness will reign for 1,000 years. It's not mentioned here, but we know we can slot that into it. And then after the 1,000 years, and then I enjoy the verse, I believe it's in 1 Corinthians 15, where it says, then cometh the end, when our blessed Savior has finished all the work, and then He delivered everything to God, and He remains a man. And then we'll go into the eternal state where righteousness dwells. So it's important to know a little bit of the guideline or the prophetic events that God has set out for us. So we're not going to be surprised. Now, does it really matter to us? No. Because all these things that are going to happen, we won't be here to worry about it. We find Christians worry about the tribulation, about this, about that. No, we will be looking down from where with the Lord, knowing that we're going to come with Him.
There's a. It might be helpful because you do get John 6, where it says the 37th verse, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven to not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that all which he has given me, I should lose nothing. And this goes on to show that we come in on the Father's will. This is, and so now it's talking about the Father is not willing that any should perish. So how do we explain that? And just the way that's been explained to me is that God is the will of his desire. The other one is the will of his election, the will of his purpose. Is that?
Yes, that's exactly. And the verse that Bill quoted to us should be translated not will, but desire. Let me quote it again so we keep everybody on mind as to what we're talking about. It's 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, I believe. God will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That word should be translated desire. God desires that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. What God purposes in His will always go through. But what God desires for man, which is His good and blessing, may not, because men may refuse the grace of God. So we're indebted to critical translation work on 1 Timothy chapter 2, 4.
So as we've heard at other times, all may come, but none will come. God says some shall come.
That's the sovereignty of God.
Yeah.
I just thought that would be something that we should explain, because it sounds like a contradiction, but it's not.
Well, in verse 10, he goes over the sequence of events very quickly in a couple of sentences, really. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. He's speaking of the appearing of the Lord Jesus. And we could read different passages in the Old Testament. We could read Revelation chapter 19. It speaks of his appearing, and he'll come in judgment. And maybe it would be good even to go into that detail here, just to read one passage, Revelation chapter 19. And it speaks of the appearing. We know that the Lord Jesus is going to come, and he's going to come with all of his saints. That was read a little bit earlier in these meetings. Revelation 19 and verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had on his and he had a name written that no man knew but himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven, which followed him upon white horses, clothed in white, fine linen, white and clean. That's all of the redeemed, Old Testament and New Testament saints alike. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress in the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, that gives us the glory of the person who's going to come and the work of judgment. He's going to cleanse this world. As you mentioned, Brother Ken, he's not going to cleanse it by a flood. He's going to cleanse it by judgment, and it'll be squeaky clean. He's going to cleanse it. He's going to make it fit for himself to reign. And so he passes over the whole of the millennial scene, you might say, and then it says, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And so at the end of the 1,000 years, God had his purpose. This earth was designed to glorify the Son of God, and at the end of it all, it's just going to be burned up. It's going to be finished. This word, I understand, burned up means to be utterly consumed. There's nothing going to be left.
So the day of the Lord here is the whole millennial day. Someone mentioned earlier about one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Time is nothing to the Lord because he's eternal. But and so this, the day of the Lord, is not just one day, but it's the whole millennial day. Is that not?
Yes.
That's the
yes.
day of the Lord.
There's 1,000 years between the word thief in that verse and the next word in. Between there, in the night to be there, but it's 1,000 years between the word thief and the next word in, because this is becomes as a thief, and then in which the heavens shall pass away. That's at the end of the millennium. That's 1,000 years later. So between those two words are 1,000 years.
That's right.
Yeah, the day of God in verse 12, that's the eternal state, isn't it?
Right.
The day of the Lord is during the millennium. The day of Christ is also during the millennium. That's the time of display when our Lord will be glorified in all his saints.
The day of God will begin after the day of the Lord ends, when he gives up his kingdom to the Father, that God might be all in all, and then becomes the eternal state, which is the day of God.
Let's read 1 Corinthians 15:27. I think it's necessary to be clear on that point. 1 Corinthians 15:27. For he hath put all things under his feet,
But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And so the Lord Jesus, as a man, will remain a man for all eternity, and all will be brought into subjection. He is the only one that will bring the whole of the creation into subjection to God, and he'll deliver it to God in perfection. And then the day of God will be ushered in, that eternal day, in all of its perfection. It'll never disturb that scene eternally.
It has two names. Perhaps I could say three names or terms in the scripture. The first one is the day of God, which we've just been speaking of. And on verse 18, the last verse, the last words, to him that be glory both now and forever, amen, should be translated the day of eternity. It's referring to the same thing. And then the third expression that you find in scripture is the age of ages, again referring to that eternal state. Let me say it again. The eternal state is referred to in three terms, at least that I know of: the day of God, the day of eternity, and the age of ages.
So in other words, the answer to the question, is there a difference between the day of the Lord and the day of God? The answer is yes.
Yeah. And the day of the Lord is not the same thing as the Lord's day. It's the words, but they flipped around, but it means something completely different. The Lord's day is the first of the week when the saints come together to break bread. The day of the Lord is the thing that begins at the appearing, as we've been saying, and stretches for 1,000 years. David read to us already, the end shall come. Well, the end of what? The end of time, Walter Scott said in his book. There's something that takes place after the end of time. It's mind-boggling to speak in such terms. If it's the end, how could there be something more? But this is God's word. And that thing is the eternal state. We know very little about the eternal state. There's only three passages in Scripture that even speak about it. 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Peter chapter 3, and Revelation 21.
Ephesians 3.
Three speaks of the age of ages, so it makes reference to it, but there's no description. There's only three descriptions of the eternal state, as I say.
But in Ephesians 3, we do have the truth that, interestingly enough, the day of God, as we have in Revelation, dispensational differences disappear, don't we? God is all in all. But in Ephesians 3, it points out that the church will last through the ages of ages. The privileges we're speaking about are unique to the church. When all dispensations disappear, there's no difference between the nation of Israel and the eternal state. But the church goes on as the bride of Christ throughout all eternity. That's a wonderful privilege, isn't it?
There's government in the millennium. There's no government in the eternal state. There's need for it. There's nothing substituted and kept in order, because there's nothing that would be out of tune with the mind of God at that time. Everything will be perfectly in order. No trace of sin will be found in connection with the new creation state of things, the eternal state. You can see that if you turn with me to Revelation 22. The church with Christ will reign in the millennium to the age of ages. Or up to the age of ages. Let's read that. Revelation 22. Verse 5. There shall be no light there. They shall need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. And they shall reign, it should be, to the age of ages. Not in the age of ages, because there's no need for reigning in government, as I just said. But they reign to, or up to, that time. Although, except there is no time.
It's interesting, I was just thinking. When you say government, we knew that in Genesis 1 there was chaos. That's what, without form and void. Chaos, no government. After the second judgment, the flood, God gave government to man. And it was a failure. And then there will be another government in that 1,000 years where righteousness would reign. Yet we find a sin to be executed speedily, daily. And then right after it, in that eternal state, we don't need government because God and His light dwells for eternity. Interesting, isn't it? And all these in a way are connected too. Out from nowhere. If you were to go through the flood story, it's very interesting if you go through that detail, because a lot of prophetic events are mentioned in there. I won't turn to it and look for that. Look it up yourself. After the water came down, the ark landed, and a scripture very specific on that it landed on Mount Ararat on the first day of the 15th day of the month. And if you look it up, that corresponds to the same day for the feast of the first fruits. So it already looked forward to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ to come. And if you look at the end of it, when it came out from the ark, and I believe it said on the seventh month, on the first day of the month, which corresponds to the feast of the trumpet. They were waiting for the Lord's return in order to settle all those issues. You may want to go through exercise. It's really
Bruce, could you explain he's saying that there won't be any rain, but the 7th of Daniel, but you can explain this, the 27th verse says, "And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given unto the peoples of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all his dominion shall serve and obey him." Why? It says everlasting kingdom. Is that just taking it until there is a new heaven and new earth? Why does it say everlasting? Some people think that the Lord is still going to reign in a new earth, heaven and new earth.
The Old Testament doesn't ever go to the eternal state, does it? It only goes to the end of time.
And so this everlasting is
limited. Just to the end of time. Okay. It actually speaks of the new heavens and the new earth in Isaiah 66, doesn't it?
Yes.
But in a sense, in Revelation, it's a key part of that, isn't it? But it's a different new heavens and a new earth. So the new heavens and the new earth in Isaiah 66 is actually the millennium. Because the earth is going to be renovated before the millennium. And then at the end of the millennium, when sin has been finally dealt with, then there's a complete renovation of the heavens and the earth. And then that's the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. Is that right?
That's the way I understand it.
So the Old Testament never takes us to the eternal state, that I understand. It only takes us to the end of time.
Right.
It's the New Testament that takes us to the eternal state.
Old Testament, there is a term forever and ever. And we know what that means in modern English. Something that just goes on and never stops. But that's not what the meaning of the old Hebrew. It means for as long as time shall run. Forever and ever means for as long as time shall run. So we read very often in the Old Testament forever and ever. But don't put it into your mind so eternal. idea that it's for as long as time shall run, which we've already established, is that it's at the end of the millennium.
And so the two ages are
the
ages is eternity.
Yes.
No, no time. Right?
Yes.
But that's New Testament truth.
Yes.
Well, when you come to verse 11, he begins to exhort. He wants these things to have a moral and practical effect on our lives now.
Oftentimes when it speaks of the rapture, when the Apostle Paul speaks of it, brings it out, and it's spoken of a little bit in John's ministry as well. We know in Gospel chapter 14, he speaks of it in 1 John chapter 3. There's an effect that it ought to have. And then, no different really, there ought to be a sense that this scene is going to fall under judgment, and all of the systems of man that are in opposition to God and are really under the influence of Satan, to allow man to live in a state of contentment while he's alienated from God. It's ought to have an effect upon us as we think that the Lord Jesus is going to appear and he's going to judge this very scene. Is he going to judge the financial system of Richmond, B.C.? He's going to judge it thoroughly. It'll never rise again. Is he going to judge this whole system of manufacturing automobiles that can talk to one another and drive themselves? He's going to judge it. It's all done in opposition to himself, in independence of God. And so he's going to judge the whole system of it. He gives us details in other places, but Peter's objective is to say to the believers that it ought to have a practical effect upon us. We ought to live in a practical, godly way, as we know that this scene is going to be judged, not to be a part of it. We might just quote in the book of the Acts, chapter 4, it speaks of the sanctifying effect that the truth had among the disciples at the beginning of the church period. Acts chapter 4, verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. You know, that should have a sanctifying effect as we think that this world is going to be, the Western Christian world and all of the world is going to fall under the judgment of God. How we ought to value one another, value the brethren, value those that are real believers, and value the opportunities that we have to announce the grace of God and the kindness of God to offer salvation. And it is not the purpose of God to bring man under judgment, but he will do it. He has to do it.
It's Cain's world that will be judged. When Cain went up from the presence of the Lord and he built a city. And that's the world. And when in John's epistle, where he speaks, where it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. That's Cain's world. It's not the earth that God loved, the world that God loved, where he gave his son. That's the people. But there's the world world that was built, shall we say, on Cain's disobedience and his going out from the presence of God. And that's the world we're faced with and that we're living in today, that we have to remove ourselves from as much as possible. The Lord Jesus said, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. And so he's not saying that we have to be, you know, go to a monastery and disappear from the world itself, but just keep us from the evil. And so he sent the Spirit of God to be our comforter and our help in all of this, to keep us until that time.
It's the world of which Satan proved himself to be the God and Prince at the cross, didn't he? That's a serious thing. So God is going to judge Satan finally and forever at the cross. He judged it at the cross, but he's going to judge it in time as well, isn't he? And that's the judgment we're speaking of. But I think one thing to keep in mind, again, I know we didn't read the earlier chapters here, but what we have as far as judgment, in a sense, is based on what we have in the first chapter of 2 Peter. What's the purpose of this judgment? Sounds pretty awful. But God has a purpose of blessing. He's going to purge the earth and bring in blessing. The germ, it's been said, of 1 Peter is in Matthew 16. You can look up that. On this rock I will build my church. You can look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and hear about the cornerstone. But 2 Peter is based on Matthew 17, where we have the Mount of Transfiguration, the bringing of the kingdom in power. 1 Peter is based on the bringing in of the kingdom and patience of our Lord Jesus. That's why he brings in suffering and patience. And that's why he says we're strangers and pilgrims in this world, of which Satan is the god and prince. But in 2 Peter, the emphasis and the germ is the kingdom and his power, when the Lord Jesus is going to purge this world of evil, just like he did in the flood. The flood is exactly a picture of this. It's a picture of the tribulation, where the world is purged, and then Noah and his descendants are the ones that repopulate the refurbished earth. And so in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, he makes a definite reference to what we have in Matthew 17. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That's, of course, at the Mount of Transfiguration. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard. Peter was one of the three disciples there when we were with him in the holy mount, and so on. Well, what was that? That was the kingdom of heaven in power. And so when we speak about separation, it always has a dual sense, doesn't it? Separation from evil, but separation to that which honors God. And so in the first chapter, it speaks about that blessing that God wants to bring us into. And then when we read about judgment, we find that that's simply the precursor to that world that God wants to bring in, where he's going to be honored throughout the whole world, and Satan's going to be bound for 1,000 years. And brethren, that's our inheritance. That's our inheritance. We're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. I realize there's a spiritual heritage and a material heritage. This is the material heritage we're talking about, when the Lord is going to take hold of all heaven and all earth, and he's going to be honored in both. So judgment is necessary to bring that in. It's good to remember that. So this judgment isn't just all negative, but the purpose of it is what we have in chapter 1. It's to bring in the blessing of the kingdom of heaven in power.
And something to go along with that is you speak of it as like the flood, and God cleansing a thing. And it speaks here of, in this 10th verse, it says, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works thereof in shall be burned up. Well, there are those, and I just quote a couple of them, I'll tell you their names, William Kelly and Ord, feel that this is not going to be the whole earth. It's just going to be wiped out, and then he's going to give a new heaven and a new earth. But the fact is that when you think about it, and you think of the earth in connection with the universe, it's just a speck of dust. But God has chosen this speck of dust to play out all of his attributes. He's chosen it for that. And if the thing, if he has to get rid of the whole thing and bring in a new thing, it seems to me that that would be showing that he's been defeated. But he will wipe it out. Everything where sin is touched, he will burn it up and form a new heaven and new earth with that. So I don't think that Now, I can't prove that, but to me it seems that it will be the same earth, only cleansed by fire, like the earth, like you alluded to, the flood. I don't know if that's acceptable thought or not, but
although
I enjoy
flood,
it, because yeah. God is not going to be defeated. This will still be the place where he plays out his love and compassion and mercy and everything in the new heaven and new earth.
Although the flood, of course, is really the precursor to the millennium, isn't it? Whereas what we're reading about here is a precursor to eternity.
Yes.
So there's two new heavens and new earth.
Yes.
As we mentioned, Isaiah 66
yes.
is the millennium, isn't it? It goes to the end of time. But the new heavens and new earth here are the eternal state. We might just look at Hebrews. There's many verses we could look at. But Hebrews chapter 12 speaks of the shaking that's going to take place at the end of the tribulation in preparation for the millennium. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25. See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. That was, of course, at Sinai. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things which are to be shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Well, if I understand that correctly, that's the millennium, not the eternal state. And of course in Isaiah, we know the verses in Isaiah that speak about the wolf and the lamb and the child playing in the hole of the adder and so on. Well, that has to do with the millennium. The bend of the earth has changed. And strictly speaking, that's what Noah's ark is a picture of, isn't it? It's the cleansing of the world in preparation for the millennium. What we're reading about here goes beyond that. It's the preparation of a new heavens and new earth in preparation for the eternal state. Is that right?
Yes, yeah. The dissolving of the earth and so on will be an orderly thing, apparently. If you read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, it says, they shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall all wax old as doth a garment. Now, verse 12. As a vesture thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed. So it sounds like a very orderly dismissal of the heavens and the earth as we know it, in the preparation for the new heavens and new earth.
Could someone comment on Job 15 and 15? Job 15 and 15 deals with the same question.
Job. Could you read it, brother?
The heavens are not clean in his sight.
Behold, he put his no trust in his saints. Here, the heavens are not clean in his sight. What does that mean?
To add to your question, chapter 25 of Job and verse 5. I'm adding to Alex's question. Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight.
In terms of the solar system, we know they sent rockets to the far reaches of our immediate solar system. Obviously, they're polluted.
So
So the heavens need to be purged as well as the earth. Is that your thought?
That's my question.
Yeah. But it is interesting in Genesis 1:2 that it's only the earth that's purged, isn't it? It was under judgment, not the heavens. So apparently there the judgment fell only on the earth. The earth was waste and empty. It doesn't say anything about the heavens. But here it does speak about the heavens and the earth have been defiled in the future judgment.
Part of Christianity is the revelation of Christianity is that the believers are intelligent as to what God has done in the past and what He is doing now and what He is going to do in the future. Not to say that we're given all of the details, but He does want us to enter into it, and the purpose is that Christ is going to be glorified. He will reign over a scene that will be suitable in character for His reign. He will be glorified. God will be glorified. And so while we may not be able to put our fingers on all the little details, we can enjoy the fact that this is the truth.
Hebrews chapter 9, I think it's about verse 22 or 3, tells us that there's an aspect of the work of Christ on the cross that is taking care for the cleansing of the universe. Right? Let's look at that.
And also Hebrews 2. Face the death for everything.
Yes. Hebrews 9, I think it's about 22, 23 maybe. Yes, 23. It is therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these.
And the heavens is spoken of as a universe, then, isn't it?
Doesn't it indicate this also in Romans 8? The creature or the creation itself also should be delivered from the bondage of corruption and glorious liberty of the children of God. That's verse 21. We know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now, waiting for the adoption of redemption.
Well, Bernard mentioned a little while ago about the fact that everything that sin has touched is going to be purified, going to be cleansed. Whether it's on earth or whether it's in the universe, man is sending up all his corrupted things into the universe, and God will take care of that too. I don't think we need to get concerned about it, but just that God will take care of anything that has polluted His universe and His creation.
I realize we're coming to the close of the meeting, but I wondered if we could just kind of summarize this and try to put a practical application on what we've been speaking of. There's been much speaking about the coming judgments of the Lord, and we think of the rapture ourselves as our present hope, and we started in the chapter here talking about the scoffers and so on coming in the last days. And can we not be affected by that? I think back of years ago when I first came to conferences when I was a younger person, my wife told me of a friend of hers. After they began the initial comments in the meetings and they were trying to take up the subject of the Lord's coming. And she kind of tongue-in-cheek said, a friend of hers said, they talk about that at every conference. So, we had this verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be? In verse 14, we have not yet come to it, but it says, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, and so on. And so in Matthew 24, we had my Lord delayeth his coming. And in 25, they all slumbered and slept. And so, as we take up these things, and looking at these events, it's good for us to realize that his promises are true. And they will come to pass. But the fact that we have that set before us and we're reminded of us to give us more confidence that he is coming, and not to lose heart, because we might see the same thing day after day. We might tend to take up the line of thinking that the scoffers do. But this sort of ministry should give us confidence in his sovereign ways with the earth and with heaven.
Number 36 in the appendix.